please remain standing as we go over the responsive reading. Mary didn't waste a minute. She got up and traveled to a town in Judah in the hill country, straight to Zechariah's house, and greeted Elizabeth. She was filled with the Holy Spirit and sang out exuberantly, "You are so blessed among women, and the babe in your womb also blessed." The moment the sound of your greeting entered my ears, the babe in my womb skipped like a lamb for sheer joy. Blessed woman who believed what God had said, believed every word would come true. What God has done for me will never be forgotten. The God whose very name is holy, set apart from all others. His mercy flows in wave after wave on those who are in awe before him. He bared his arm and showed his strength, scattered the bluffing braggarts. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months and then went back to her own home. On this third Sunday in Advent, we acknowledge our sinful desire to be in control, to direct our own lives. We confess also that we often fail to use the grid of God's word and the holy life born within us to lead us to that joyous surrender. Reflecting on the birth of the one whose own young mother trusted God in dire circumstances, help us see with proper rose-colored lenses through the muck and mire of earthly living to focus clearly on the babe whose announcement created much joy. May we be like Mary, sharing our blessings while we confidently anticipate Christ's return. Let us allow our hearts to skip for pure joy when we hear of his mercy as we deliver Christ into the world. Hallelujah.
Good morning. I'm glad that you're here. Okay. I'm going to read something, and this is a little bit somber, something a little bit serious. But this popped up, somebody mentioned it to me this week. And this popped up on Facebook, and this is from someone who has been a pastor and has been a leader, and this is somebody that sort of pointed this to me, and I kept thinking about it this week whenever I saw it, and wanted to spend some time talking about it just a little bit this morning. This person posted on Facebook, and it starts out like this: "Attention Christians, you don't need Jesus anymore. To need Jesus means you've not moved beyond infancy and childhood into being an adult. Are you continually looking for something outside of yourself to save you? If so, your heart is probably orphaned, and healing your orphanness is a you job. It's time to heal yourself, heal your orphan heart, step into the power that is you. To do this, you'll have to let go of your need for Jesus and for you to become Christ." Listen, I desire to be charitable. I want to hear someone say something that sounds a little bit off to me and to assume the best intentions, to assume I misinterpreted or to assume that they were trying to say something maybe a little bit poetically, right? And that they didn't say things quite with the clarity that I might hope. But that is false teaching. And it leads, I'm not trying to be dramatic, it leads only to death and destruction. We desperately need Jesus. All the days of our life. If this is day one with Christ, If this is your final breath in Christ, I need thee every hour. I need thee. And I'm bringing this up this morning because we're about to talk about a passage for some people who knew not even a glimpse of the kind of, unfortunately, arrogance and pride that is necessary for you to believe that you don't need God, that you don't need a Savior. We're talking this morning about a couple of people who knew deeply their own inadequacies and their own failures. And I'm talking about this also because Christmas is this weird season where somehow we can take something that is supposed to be a celebrating and worshiping and admiring and meditating on the fact that we desperately needed a Savior, and so he took on flesh and came down to meet those desperate needs that we were not able to provide for ourselves, and somehow we turn all the fuss and the mess and the tradition and the ritual and the songs and the lights and the cookies and everything else, and we turn it into something that if we can cram enough of that into our life in this short little span of time, then we can convince ourselves we don't need anything else, certainly not Jesus. We desperately need Jesus. Let's read this morning from our passage in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 39. It says this, "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" Let's stop there for a second. We're going to go all the way through 56, through Mary's song, but I want to stop there for just a second. Just a reminder, we're in this Gospel of Luke, right? It starts out, and Luke says he's writing this thing to dear Theophilus, right? A friend and a brother in Christ. And he's writing it so that there will be things that he hears, that he's been taught, so that he will see these things, hear these things, and that they will be made certain to him in what he believes, right? You can go back and read that at the beginning of chapter 1. And before this, we're introduced to Mary and Elizabeth, because the angel Gabriel comes and visits and sort of gives a word to both of them. For Elizabeth, the angel Gabriel sort of appears to her husband Zechariah, tells him that they're going to have a baby, which is a big deal because Elizabeth is a woman who's really old, who's gone her whole life without being able to have a child. She's had to live with the scorn and the shame that comes in that culture with not being able to bear a child. And so to hear that news is so unbelievable that Zechariah actually doubts it. And as a result, he's struck mute until the baby's born, right? But they're told that John the Baptist, this one that's going to come and clear the way, to prepare the way, be the voice in the wilderness to declare the Messiah, they're told that that's going to be the baby that they're going to have, okay? So that's the message that Elizabeth gets, right? And then she ends up being pregnant. Same story we talked about last week, or similar story. Gabriel comes and visits Mary, also someone who should not be likely to be one who's having a baby, but for a very different reason, right? She's about 12 years old and she's a virgin. Right? So sort of similar circumstance, you're going to have a baby. And she says, how could this be? She says, the Lord is going to make this happen. You're going to have a baby, and this baby is going to be special. It's going to be the chosen one, right? So what we see here, right, is that after Mary gets that news, after she finds out that she is indeed pregnant, it says that she makes haste, right? She hustles her way to go visit Elizabeth. One of the things I read said that this might have been like a 100-mile journey, right? And back in those days, that wasn't nothing, right? Especially whenever you're 12 years old and pregnant. Right, I imagine that was a difficult one. But she makes haste, she gets there, and then this sort of special event happens where somehow, some way, through the working of the Spirit, everybody knows something is going on. Right? She comes in, she greets Elizabeth, and this baby in Elizabeth leaps for joy. It's a fulfillment of what Gabriel told Zechariah back in 1:15 that said that the Spirit will fill him even while he's in the womb. So the Spirit sort of lets John know, John, who will become John the Baptist, lets John know this is the one you're going to be preparing the way for. So he leaps for joy. The passage also said that the Spirit reveals the same thing to Elizabeth, right? So she says, verse 43, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" That phrase there, "my Lord," is actually very traditional, sort of reserved language for the Messiah. You can go back and you can find it in the Psalms, right? There's these places where it uses this phrase, my Lord, and it's talking specifically about the promised one, the chosen one, the Messiah who's going to come, right? And so both of them have come to this understanding, wait, this is not just a normal baby, like the baby in her womb, right? I saw one person this week who said, John is the first person and the only person in history to use a womb as a pulpit, right? He leaps for joy and it's him declaring, this is Jesus. Right? And then think about this. I hadn't really paid attention to this before because in my mind, when I think about the first person who sort of declares who Jesus is out loud, I typically think about Peter, right? Sort of in that moment where he says, you are the Lord. You are the one, right? And then right after that, he screws it up and Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan, right? But right before that, he gets it right, right? I typically think of that as like one of the first times that we hear someone declare Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Savior. But it's actually Elizabeth right here. Right? There's something special and spectacular that's going on here among these people. And I want you to think about who these people are. Because the answer to that is, they're nobody. These people are nobody. If this doesn't happen, none of us remember their names. Right? Elizabeth is this old woman who never had a child that she could sort of tie her glory and her honor to, and she spent her whole life up to this point having people look at her and assume that it was because of her sin that God has punished her, that she might never have the child. That's what they believed. That's not true, but that's what they believed at this time. She would have been shamed and scorned because of it. And then you got Mary, who's a 12-year-old unmarried girl. Sort of in a reverse way, she's also probably the recipient of some shame. Because for her, it's only by sin, right, that she could be pregnant because she's not married. Right, so both of them are people that culture would have sort of pushed to the outskirts and said, these people aren't good enough. These people aren't people you want to pay attention to. These are people whose names you should forget. And you got these two little babies in the womb that haven't even been born yet. So they can't possibly be of consequence yet, right? This whole scene is revealing something about what God is doing, about his plan for what things are going to happen, and doing so among people that we shouldn't know about, that nobody should care about, that everyone should have forgotten a couple thousand years ago. So we see the response, right, of John. We see the response of Elizabeth. But Mary is there after spending this whole ride, sort of making her way to go with anticipation and with excitement. Right, to see Elizabeth, to be able to show Elizabeth what the Lord has done in her, to see in Elizabeth what the Lord has done in Elizabeth. She spent this whole ride, and apparently, maybe this just sort of popped out of her spontaneously. I don't know. This isn't in the passage. It doesn't tell us when she sort of wrote these words for this song. But at some point, maybe she's humming this tune all the way along. Maybe she's thinking about these things as she makes her way there. But then we get to see her response, right? We've seen Elizabeth talk about the blessing that God has given. We see John use the womb as a pulpit. And now we see Mary respond. Verse 46. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. It's a song. And if it sounds like it's a little better song than a 12-year-old that you know might normally write, it's because she's borrowing some of this. The language here is really similar to a prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Where a woman named Hannah has had a really similar life to Elizabeth. She's gone a long time without being able to have a baby. God says, you're going to have a baby. In fact, this is going to be a special child, sort of in a similar kind of circumstance. And then Hannah becomes pregnant, and she becomes pregnant with a child that we'll come to know as the prophet Samuel, the one who ends up sort of recognizing that God uses to recognize and anoint those first kings of Israel, right? So do you hear some of the symmetry there? This older woman who shouldn't have been able to have a baby, who receives this promise, who becomes pregnant, who cries out with this song of praise and gives birth to one who announces this coming king. Right, you hear some symmetry there? So on the way, maybe, I don't know, it isn't in the passage, but maybe on the way, Mary is thinking, God has shown his favor to me like he did with Hannah. And she remembers some of those words from that prayer of Hannah. And this little tune starts coming together, maybe when she's sitting on the back of that mule. And when she gets there and she sees Elizabeth affirm and the baby in her belly affirm what the Lord has done in her, when she sees that Elizabeth is, in fact, pregnant and the Lord has done this unbelievable thing in her, this song bursts out of her. Look at the language. It says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. If you go and you read about this song, it's traditionally referred to as the Magnificat. And it's not because that's anything other than that was the first word of the song back whenever the Bible was in Latin. It's traditionally referred to as the Magnificat, and that's partially because that's what this whole song is doing, is magnifying the Lord. But what Mary says is that it's her soul that magnifies the Lord. It's not like the rational part of who she is decides that God is good enough, so he meets the level of her worship, so she's going to write him a song. It's not like this is some sort of practiced, reasonable decision. Her soul, at the core of who she is making much of who God is, wants to see him for all he's worth, wants to zoom in and see every bit of his goodness. It goes on and says, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Her soul magnifies, her spirit rejoices in what? In what she's been given, just in her circumstances, in her good favor. All those things are true, but her soul rejoices in God, her Savior. Why? Because he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. He's looked on this humble, lowly person, this girl Mary. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Now listen, there are some folks who sort of take this and some other places, and they take this a little bit far. By no means should we take this to be that we should start worshiping Mary or singing to Mary, right? In fact, that's not what Mary wants either, right? She says, all generations will call her blessed because we will see that she was blessed by God. But this isn't about her doing something. This isn't about her earning something. In fact, this whole song is about the fact that she hasn't earned it. So she's not the one who needs to be praised. The one who has given her, the one who has blessed her in this way is the one who needs to be praised, right? And in fact, it's because she's been praised that she wants to turn the focus to the one who is mighty, who has done great things in her. Holy is his name. And then somehow, some way, this young girl recognizes something that would have been beyond the reach, beyond the grasp of anyone outside of sort of the revelation of the Spirit, because she sees that this isn't just about her circumstance and her having a baby and what's happening in that family. She sees sort of the full range of the impact of what God is doing. Keep reading, look at verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown great strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. There's this reversal that happens. She sees what's going to happen, what God is going to do in the child in her womb. She sees what's going to happen. And somehow, she sees it's going to be happening so certainly, right? With such an absolute, beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is going to happen, that she sings about it as though it has already happened. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty. He has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry. She sings as though it is certain to happen. And what she sings about is that everything is turned upside down. That those who are proud and powerful and wealthy are brought low. And those who are hungry, those who fear God, and those who are of humble estate, like she is, those are the ones who will be brought high, right? It's this upside down reversal of all things, right? But there's these specific things in there, right? About the proud and about those who are powerful, those who are mighty, those who have money and resources to be able to care for themselves and fill themselves. And then specifically calls out those who fear God, who are not proud at all, but those who fear God. Those who don't have a means to fill themselves, those who don't have the means to provide for themselves, those who don't have the power, they are of humble estate. And there's this thing where everything sort of gets turned on its head, right? And there at the end, it says, verse 54 and 55, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. See, that last part there, he's helped his servant Israel, remembered his mercy as he spoke to our fathers Abraham and to his offspring forever. See, what she's saying there is that this thing, this turning the world upside down, this unbelievable sort of gospel reversal that's going to happen because of the child in her womb, because of what he's going to do in his life and his death and his resurrection, right? That she sees this is going to turn everything upside down, but she doesn't see this as some brand new thing. This isn't like God looked back on the Old Testament and said, well, I really struck out, but I'm going to try this brand new thing. she sees this thing, which is a new thing that's happening, right? It's a new thing in that this is a new baby, right? And since this hasn't happened before, she sees what's happening in this new thing as a continuation of God's faithfulness to his people throughout all time. That just as God made promises to Abraham, just as God made promises and was faithful to fulfill those things to his sons, to his offspring, to the other mothers who shouldn't have had babies, to the other mothers who didn't have claim to be able to be a part of this grand story, to the sinners and broken people who all along the way have sort of strung the lineage of Jesus who is in her womb right here. She says it's that same God who was faithful to all of them to bring us to this point. It's that same God who's going to be faithful to bring all of his promises to yes in the end of all things. This is not a new story. This is the same story of the same faithful God. So that's where it sort of lands, right? She spends 3 months with Elizabeth and she goes back home. That's where this thing lands. So my question here is, why did Luke include this? Why did Luke want Theophilus to know about this? Why not skip right to the whole, like, no room in the inn, baby in a manger, star in the sky, right? Like magi and gold and frankincense and myrrh. Why not skip to all that stuff? Isn't that a good enough story? Why did he want Theophilus to know? Why did God want us to see this story and understand it, to get something out of what happened in this little house with a baby kicking, with a mom declaring the blessings of God, and with a girl singing? For a danger of being one of those preachers who uses alliteration, I think Luke wanted Theophilus, and I think we need to see here both a warning and a witness. I think if you're paying attention at all, you cannot help but see the warning here about what it looks like to chase after what the world says you need. The warning that says that what you ought to do is you ought to chase after power. You ought to chase after sort of improving yourself. You ought to chase after money. You ought to chase after accomplishment and reputation and all those things that would make you independent and make you not need anyone else. All those things that would make you what this calls proud in their heart, that is the opposite of fearing God. Right? If fearing God means that you see God for who he is, you see the sort of the ferocious righteousness, the unwavering holiness of God, the absolute demand of righteousness on behalf of this holy God, when you see those things and you also see his goodness, his love, his mercy, such that you fear him in a way that only draws you to him. If the opposite of that is what's being talked about here in this pride with thinking in their hearts, then this chasing after the things of the world, where we're trying to make sure that we can look anywhere else, right, that we're not thinking about who God is. We're thinking only about who we are and what we've got and what we've done, how good we are, what other people think about us, and how we are doing compared to other people around us, right? There's got to be. You cannot look at this passage and not see the warning here for what happens with those people. The proud are scattered. It's an agrarian sort of metaphor because the flock, whenever it's together, is more protected whenever it's scattered, and they can be easily picked off. They're more vulnerable. The proud will be scattered. They'll become vulnerable, easy prey. The powerful will be ripped from their thrones. Those who are rich, who've been able to provide for themselves, who've been able to give to themselves everything they could need, they will be sent away empty. There's a warning here for what it looks like to spend your life living as though you don't need Jesus. To spend your life living as though these things you can acquire, these things you can do, the reputation you can earn, as if those things are all you really need, as if those things are what really matter. I don't need Jesus because I've got stuff. I don't need Jesus because I just got a promotion. I don't need Jesus because I'm attractive, because I'm smart, because I'm intelligent, because I'm competent. I don't need Jesus because this person loves me or cares for me. I don't need Jesus because I can do these things or have these things. It is this obvious warning for living our lives that way. And here's another warning. We can do this really easily at Christmas. We can decide that if we make Christmas, if we pack it full of good enough stuff, of good enough food and good enough presents, and if we get the right stuff, and if we decorate the house the right way, and if we get the Christmas card looking just great, so that everyone sees that we've got this sort of perfect family situation. I'm not against Christmas cards. Those of you who sent them to me, I think they're awesome. They're on the fridge, right? But if we can get enough packed into Christmas, then we won't even need Jesus on Christmas morning. We wouldn't say it out loud, but we can celebrate Christmas exactly that way. There's a warning to us that that way leads only to death and to destruction. And then there's this witness. This witness, a of an old woman who had been scorned and humiliated her whole life, who's got a baby in her belly and sees that the promised one has come. This witness of one who's a young girl with no claim to power or wealth or influence or reputation in and of herself, who has trusted in the faithfulness of God and is carrying in her the Messiah. It's the witness of these two, the faithfulness of these two, that shows not something we ought to focus on in them, but something we ought to focus on in the God who has blessed them and the God who has shown them his faithfulness. That whenever we fear God, that whenever we see who he is and we still run to him, knowing our own failures, knowing that we are ones of humble estate, knowing that we are lowly, that in that we find his mercy. It's not that we can live in such a way that we've sort of moved beyond, that we've been Christians long enough, that we've sort of got heaven and hell figured out, and now we can move beyond them because we're going to acquire some things or do some other things, right? It's that we continue to see that we are humble of estate, that we are not ones who have things figured out. We are not people of importance. That no matter your reputation, it cannot blot out the identity you have as a sinner. Only Christ can do that. That no matter how much money you have, no matter how much stuff you acquire, there is no way it can pay off the debt you have in sin. Only Christ can do that. No matter how much power you get, no matter how much influence you get, there is no way for you to be able to take from God his sovereign rule and his expectation that those should have faith in Christ and then therefore get righteousness. Only Christ can do that. The story here is exactly the opposite of the idea that you don't need Jesus. The story here is that we would find some way, somehow, that we would spend this Christmas singing our own Magnificat. That we would find a way that in every present received, in every gift given, that when we decorate our homes, that when we feast together with our families, that whenever we sing these familiar Christmas carols, that it would be somewhere deep down in us, our souls magnifying who God is and what he has done for us. That our spirit would be rejoicing in the fact that we have a God who is our Savior, who has seen us in our humble estate, our desperate need, our hunger for something we cannot provide for ourselves, our lack of power, our fear in him, and that he would give to us mercy. That we would sing to ourselves in the way we live this Christmas, knowing that the one who is mighty has done great things for us. Holy is his name. In just a moment, we're going to spend some time here at the communion table together. And as we prepare to go to that table, I want us to spend a few moments just sort of praying individually in your seats right where you are. We're going to take some time. You can just sit and be quiet. And I want you to think on those areas where the Spirit might be urging us sort of rid ourselves of some pride, to stop putting our confidence in power, to stop putting our confidence in anything, to see some areas where we might be doing everything we can to crowd out our desperate need for Jesus. And in the same way, that we might be asking the Spirit to help us to magnify God, that our souls might cry out, that our spirits might rejoice in who God is and what he has done. So as we get ready for the table, would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, God of promise, God of hope, God, you are faithful. God, you look upon those of lowly estate. You have not forgotten us. You have not abandoned us. God, help us to see this morning your goodness to us, both in who you are and what you've done. That we might fear you in the way this passage calls us to. That we might fear God, knowing who you are, knowing that you are holy and righteous, that no sin can stand in your presence. And in seeing fully who you are, at least in the way that we can glimpse who you are, that we might be aware of our own sin, aware of the ways in which we do seek after these things that only lead us to death and destruction. God, I pray that we would be aware of our pride, to be aware of the ways that we've sought after other things to be able to get our identity and get our approval from those things. God, I pray that your Spirit would convict us, and that with your help, we might be able to put those sins, those parts of our life to death, and we might be able to seek after you, that we would recognize our humble estate, our desperate need, our fear of you as good things, because they increase our dependence on you, you who we need. God, I pray that as we are convicted about those things, as we confess those things, that we would be reminded and affirmed by the mystery of the gospel, that Christ has died, that Christ has risen, that Christ will come again. That we would celebrate being able to approach your throne in confidence, not because of what we've done, but because of what he has done through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. That we would know that only in you we find hope. And Lord, that as we come to this table, as we take of these simple things, of a little bit of bread and a little bit of juice, God, that we would be reminded of our desperate need, that you are a God who saw us in humble estate and saw us lowly and undeserving, and that you have done great things in us. Holy is your name. Lord, we love you and we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.